Well, good morning, church. Have a seat. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. I'm glad you're with us today. I was going to start this morning by talking about, you know, it's hard to believe it's back to school already. We had a bunch of kids here, a bunch of students yesterday getting backpacks, you know, getting all ready for school. And, you know, I suppose I could talk about that, but really, that's not where my heart is this morning. And what I'm going to say, I may get it wrong, okay? I may not get it quite right. Hey, dude. It's my son. He leaves for Pittsburgh tomorrow, so Tracy and I are going to be without a child in our home for the first time in 28 years. So you're all clapping. I'm crying up here, you know what I'm saying? I'm like, yeah, okay, so anyway. I may get this wrong, right? So if I do, forgive me. You know what happened last night in, or yesterday in El Paso? What happened last night in Dayton is horrible. It's just horrific. And we can talk, I guess, all day about why those things happen, and we can talk about solutions to mass shootings like that, and I'm sure we will. I'm sure it'll be debated a lot. And if it's like anything in the past, it'll be debated a lot and then nothing will really happen. But you know what? 20 people murdered in El Paso, 9 people murdered in Dayton. And those are the ones that make the headlines. So far this year alone in Chicago, 1,517 people shot with a firearm. Of those 1,500 people, 293 of those were fatal shootings. And again, we can talk all day long about why that is, and we can talk about the solutions. I'm not here to debate that. I'm not here to have a conversation about how we fix that from a human perspective. Because here's what God's Word tells me. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't fight against flesh and blood. The church is different. The world, right, they fight against one another. They fight against flesh and blood. But in the church, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and high places. Our battle is on a different plane. Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we do not wage war with the weapons of this world. When the church goes to war, we don't fight the way the world fights. When the church goes to war, we go to our knees. That's how we fight. And you're going to hear people say over the next few days, enough of the prayers already. We don't need to pray for El Paso. We don't need to pray for Dayton. We need to take action. And I'll leave what that action is to other people, but I will say as a church, we do need to pray. Our prayers do need to be with El Paso and with Dayton and with Chicago and here, because we do not fight with the weapons of this world. In the church, we fight with the weapons that God has given us, and that includes prayer. We need to pray. And so I appreciate Wally leading us in that prayer earlier. I also want to say that the scripture text that I'm going to preach on today was chosen months ago. The sermon was prepared weeks ago before we knew what was going to happen. We had no idea we could know what was going to happen in El Paso and in Dayton. And I think it's so appropriate that we're in this text today. First service, I told them about a song that I learned as a child in Sunday school. Mary Pearson taught it to us, and it's not a perfect song, right? In fact, I could see where it could even be considered offensive to some, at least part of the lyrics, but I do appreciate the sentiment of the song. It was a song that said, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Somebody came up to me after first service and said, you know what, we learned another version of that I think kind of takes care of that offensiveness. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Shades of brown from dark to light, all are precious in his sight. I believe that. And you know, when you have a guy who says that he wants to murder Mexicans. I didn't read his manifesto. I don't know in whose name he claimed to do that, but that is not of the kingdom of God. That is not of the kingdom of God. Anyone who would take race and use it to draw a line between believers, that is not of the kingdom of God. Now, one of our elders said something profound to me this week. Joe said, "Satan, what's in your toolbox?" And Satan replied, "Just a wedge. It's all I need." The enemy wants to divide us, and he'll use whatever wedge he can to divide us, including the wedge of race. And I want you to know that the kingdom of God stands against that. This church stands against that. Anything that smacks of racism or would divide us in that way, we repudiate that. We stand against that. Because the kingdom of God is about loving one another. When I was in church camp many, many years ago, we just had a bunch of kids come back from church camp. We have a bunch of our Thrive students, of our college students, who right now they're on a retreat called Let's Get Intense. Get it? N-T-E-N-T-S. Let's Get Intense. They're out there camping. And they're coming back. They're on their way back from the UP today. But we just had a bunch of students come back from Rock Lake Christian Assembly. One of our students was immersed into Christ this week at Rock Lake. And we're going to show you a video of that earlier or later, which is just really cool. But when I was in church camp years ago, I mean, like, you know, back in another, like, a long time, we learned this song, right? And it was like sort of like this kind of like hippies, Jesus kind of feel. I don't know if it was a minor key or not, but it went like this. "Beloved, let us love one another." And the girls would go, "Love one another." Right? "For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is love. "So, beloved, let us love one another." 1 John 4:7-8, right? Some of you went to the same church camp as me, yeah? Yeah? Yeah. And that's the version I learned, which was King James, baby. I mean, it's King Jimmy. We're going to church camp, and you get out your King Jimmy Bible, and you learn those. And that's one of the scriptures that I've been able to memorize. It's just stayed with me my whole life because of that song. The guy who was responsible, one of the men responsible for the King James Bible and for, you know, loveth not and knoweth not God, was a man I said first service John Tyndall. It was William Tyndall. Wow, the things you think of after you say it once. It was William Tyndall. William Tyndall was responsible for translating the Bible, because before William Tyndall, what you had was the Bible in either Latin or Greek or Hebrew. But William Tyndall said, "I want every plowboy in Great Britain to be able to read the Bible in his own language." And so he translated it into English. And that kind of got him in trouble with the Anglican church of the day. It got him in trouble with the king of Great Britain. And he eventually was martyred. He was killed for having done that, you know, given us the Bible in the English language. He wrote a commentary on 1 John. And I love what he says about those verses. 1 John 4:7-8. He says, quote, "John singeth his old song again." Isn't that cool? And the reason he says that is because this is the third time now in 1 John where we've been told to love one another. We were told to love one another in 1 John chapter 2, right? We're told to love one another in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And now John tells us to love one another again here in 1 John chapter 4. And I think maybe the reason that John continues to repeat this chorus so often is because we struggle to really learn the lyrics. He repeats it because he wants us to get it. We're supposed to love one another. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that. And for a lot of us, it's because love is not our default attitude. We don't approach people, we don't approach life from a place of love. Love comes after something, after we get to know someone, or love comes after someone has expressed love to us. But love needs to become our default attitude. It's really hard when we, you know, when we're around someone who's kind of a thorny person, and you know the kind of people I mean, like nobody wants to hug a porcupine, right? You know? But there are times when we're around someone and, you know, they're kind of thorny, they're difficult to love, and so we need to be reminded to love them. Sometimes we need to be reminded to love one another because someone that you love has hurt you deeply. And it's hard to love someone back when you've given them love before and it's you know, hurt you. And the thing about this whole love one another command is that there's a lot of tension in this, right? Because there's some distance. There's a gap between ought to and want to. There's ought to. We ought to love one another. And then there's want to. Do we really want to love one another? And there's this gap, this pretty broad gap between we ought to love and we want to love. And getting from there to there is really, really difficult. And so what happens is a lot of time we try to manufacture those feelings. We're like, okay, I know I ought to love this person over here. And so I don't really want to love this person over here, but I'm going to try and love this person over here. And so we try to manufacture these feelings. But a lot of times we just don't succeed. We don't close the gap between ought to and want to. We don't succeed. And so then we're filled with guilt and we're filled with greater anxiety. And it just ratchets up the pressure all the more. And it makes that gap between ought to and want to just feel really, really heavy and depressive. I think, though, the reason that we really struggle to love one another, including our Christian siblings, right? The reason we really struggle to love one another is because we've failed to really comprehend how much God loves us. Now, I don't know about that boy in Texas. The newspaper reports are saying this morning that his parents were part of a church, and everyone is shocked. I don't know if he went to church with his parents. I don't know if he sang Shades of Brown, From Dark to Light, There, Precious in His Sight. I don't know if he sang that or not, but if he did, he didn't get the message that God loves him. Because I'm convinced when you get how much God loves you, loving others goes from ought to automatic. That's the key. The key to closing that gap from ought to want to is to really get to understand on a cerebral level, but also the level of the heart, the level of the soul. When you really get that God loves you, loving other people goes from ought to automatic. The fact that we struggle with loving one another ought not surprise us, because so did John's readers. That's why he wrote this in 1 John chapter 4. You remember that John's writing this letter to a church that's in conflict. They're just not getting along very well. They're a group of false teachers who came in and stirred up the church, gave them a lot of wrong heretical ideas, and they're just trying to sort that out. These same false teachers kind of talked about a class system within the church. There's Christians, but then there's like super Christians. And so a lot of people felt like they didn't measure up and they felt bad about themselves. And so there's conflict in this church. And so John writes this letter. And one of the things we can sort of figure out is that John is so explicit in his command to love one another that apparently they weren't doing that. Apparently his readers were struggling to love one another. They're struggling just to get along. And so 1 John chapter 4, you can follow along. If you brought your Bible, open it up, get your pen out, get ready. We're going to be on the screen behind me, but you also can follow along with our app. Wherever you get your apps, just search for South Lansing Christian Church. You can find our app and then click on the button that says message and you'll be right along with us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, and John uses that a lot, right? Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Did you notice here that love is a command? It's a command. It's not some reflexive emotion. I hear people say, and I'm sure you have too, because it's quite popular in our culture, you can't choose who you love. You can't choose who to fall in love with. You can't choose who to love. I reject that notion for the simple reason that we're commanded to love. And God would never give us a command that we're not capable of following. And the fact that God tells us that we ought to love clues us in that we can choose to love. Why can you choose to love? How are you able to choose to love? Because love is a family characteristic. John says, God is love. Earlier in the book, he says, you are children of God. And we said just a few weeks ago that the children resemble the parents. And so if God is love and you're a child of the Father, you resemble the Father, so you too are capable of love. And John goes on to tell us just how much God loves us. He says, God loves you so much that he sent his son to be a sacrifice for your sins. Most of us cannot fathom the loss of a child. I've not experienced that. Pray to God I never will. Some of you have. Some of you know what that's like. I can't imagine the pain. A friend of mine this week, an acquaintance really, had a heart attack earlier in the week, and then his one-month-old grandbaby passed away like 2-3 days ago. Right? I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that. You know what I really can't imagine? I can't imagine God choosing to send his son knowing what was going to happen to Jesus. You know, here in America, we are very careful that when we actually take someone's life, when the criminal justice system adjudicates that someone needs to experience the death penalty, that they forfeit their life, we're careful in America, it's written into our Constitution, we're careful to make sure that that punishment is not cruel and unusual. And so we try to make that death, that execution, as painless as possible. That's part of, you know, what we do here in America. Not so in the Roman Empire. Executions in the Roman Empire were created for maximum pain and impact. The consequence, the Romans hoped, would be that others would want to avoid such a painful death. You see, here's the thing. God chose when to send his son to earth. God didn't send Jesus to earth when there would be gigabyte fiber optic internet where communication would be easy. He didn't send his son to earth where Jesus could have hopped on a jet and traveled anywhere in the world and told people about the kingdom of God. He didn't send Jesus in the world where when somebody was executed, they were given an anesthetic beforehand. He sent Jesus into the world knowing that he was going to be executed in a way that was designed to be the most painful execution known in the world at that time. God chose then to send Jesus. Why? Because he loves you. The Father wants to be with you. In order to be reconciled with the Father, we needed a sacrifice. And so God said, Son, go be that sacrifice. And so what should our response to that kind of love be? Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we've put our trust in his love. John's testifying to what he saw. Subsequent generations of Christians were not eyewitnesses to Jesus, but John was. John says in verse 14, I saw him with my own eyes. I saw that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And then John says something in verse 15 that's kind of mind-blowing. He says, and we declare that Jesus is the Son of God, and you will have God living in you. Do you get that? Do you get that when you chose to become a follower of Jesus Christ, when you were baptized into Christ, God's Spirit came to dwell within you? And the evidence of God's Spirit in your life is love. The evidence that you have God living in you and working through you is that you will love one another. That's why when we look at that passage that lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, that love is right at the top of the list. Love is evidence that God's Spirit is in you. God makes this incredible promise that he loves us. He says, this is how much I love you. I sent my Son. God, in fact, personifies love. He is love. And so in verse 16, John repeats it again. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. Did you know there's a day of judgment? So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we're afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we've not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. John says, as we grow in our love, God lives within us, and his love is made complete, his love is made perfect in us. In fact, he goes on to say that love and fear are mutually exclusive. The more you love, the less you fear. The more you love, the less you have to fear on that day of judgment that John talks about when you and I will stand before the Lord. The more you love, the more you are loved, the more you experience love, the more you reflect love, the less you will have to fear. This is sometimes difficult for us to understand because of I think, kind of just the culture in which we grow up. You know, we grew up in this democratic republic, right? But I was reading earlier, or a couple weeks ago, where a guy talked about if you grew up in the Middle East where there were sultans and sheikhs and suzerains, or even if you grew up in this time during the Roman Empire where there was a Roman emperor who had absolute control over everyone, the emperor, the suzerain, the sultan, they could elevate someone with a single word. They could make that person, you know, they could bless them in ways financially and relationally. They could make that person's life a dream. But with a single word, a monarch in these cultures of monarchy, a monarch can destroy someone with a word. Take their property, take their life. With a word, a monarch can wreck someone. And so in a lot of these monarchies in other places where someone has absolute autocratic authority, there's just this fear, right? This fear, this dread hanging over the head of each person, wondering, when's it going to be my turn to, you know? You know the only people who don't fear in situations like that? The only people who don't fear the king are the people the king loves. The people who don't have to fear the king are the king's children. Here's why that matters. Because if you're a Christian, you're a child of God. If you're a Christian, the king's your daddy. And he has perfect love for you. And that perfect love casts out all fear, John says. You are deeply loved by God, and that means you do not have to fear him. And so when you and I are afraid of God, or when we worry about losing his affection and we try to scramble and, you know, be good, do good so that we can get God to love us, when we're doing things like that, what that is evidence of is that we do not yet understand the depth of God's love for us. If you're afraid of God, what that really means is you don't understand how much God loves you. And you've not yet experienced just God's incredible commitment to you. Because when you understand God's love, it will make loving other people not difficult. When you fail to express love to other people, it's because, I think, you haven't really experienced God's love yourself. That's why John can write in verse 20, if someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person's a liar. Strong words. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he's given us this command, not suggestion, not helpful thought. He's given us this command, those who love God must also love their fellow believers. You see, an absence of love for God betrays an absence of love for our fellow believers betrays an absence of love for God. And so my first thought when I read this text, when I read this passage out of 1 John 4, my first thought is always, what do I need to do, right? Because Christians, so oftentimes we just focus on the doing rather than the being. And so my first thought is, what I need to do. Okay, so I need to love more. That's my first thought. I need to be more loving. And I do. And so do you. But what you and I really need is not simply to try to be more loving. What we really need is to experience more of God's love. Because when you really experience God's love, then loving others becomes more natural. When you get how much God loves you, loving others goes from the ought to the automatic. When you get that God loves you so much that you've been forgiven for all the awful stuff, the junk, right? The stunts you've pulled and the people you've hurt and the things you've done. When you get that God loves you so much that he's forgiven you for all that stuff, then you find it easier to forgive other people. When you get that you've been blessed so much, I mean, you know, you think about this, right? I mean, think about how God has blessed you. When you get that God loves you so much that he's just blessed you, blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing, man, it makes it easier to bless other people. When you grasp what Paul said in Ephesians 3, when you grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ, when you get a hold of that, when you grab a hold of that, that God loves you that much, that his love is incalculable, that it's wider than you can measure and longer and higher and deeper than you can fathom, when you get that, you can extend that love to other people. When you get that God loves you, loving others goes from ought to automatic. So here's what I want you to do. Yeah, okay, pray that God will make you more loving. Okay, that's fine, but here's the thing. Here's what I really want you to pray this week. Ask God to enable you to better understand just how deeply he loves you. Ask God to help you grab a hold of how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us to get how much we're loved. And as we do that, Lord, help us to love others. Help us not to live in fear, but to be able to stand before you confidently, knowing that you are love and that we have a family resemblance, and so we're able to love others. So in Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to move into a time we have every Sunday. It's just kind of a time where you can respond to what you've heard. You've heard God's word this morning preached. You've sung God's word this morning in the songs that the worship team has led us. And I think it's natural that when we hear God speaking to us through his word and through others, that we respond to God's word. And so I just want to encourage you to respond to what you've heard today. And there are lots of ways you can do that. One, during this next worship set, you can find somebody wearing a blue lanyard and just ask them to pray with you. Or maybe ask them to help you understand what your next steps are. Maybe God's calling you to trust him and to follow him and to give him control over your life. Maybe God's calling you to engage more deeply here at South through joining a small group or through serving. Or maybe God said, okay, it's to you. Maybe he's telling you it's time to go public with your faith and to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and to receive that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, this would be a good time to respond to that and find somebody in a blue lanyard and just ask them to pray with you and help you with next steps. It's also a time where we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. We reflect on his death and his burial and his resurrection by eating a meal, a sacred meal. Maybe you call it communion. Some people call it the Eucharist. Some people call it the Lord's Supper. But if you're a believer, if you're a follower in Jesus, we invite you to share in this meal with us. And you can come to any one of these five tables throughout the room and eat some bread, drink some wine, and share in this time of remembering Jesus. You can come by yourself, with your family, with your small group at the beginning, the middle, the end. But when you get there, spend some time with the Father and ask him to reveal his love to you. Let's stand and sing.